Now, a little while this morning, I'd like us to look at the Epistle of John, First Epistle of John, and chapter 5. And I've taken as my text verse 13. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The Apostle John here is writing to Christians, and you can see by his letter, it's a very gentle letter in many ways, but if you really look at it, it's a very convicting one. We call John the Apostle of Love. We call Peter the Apostle of Faith. And we call Apostle Peter, the Apostle of Hope, Paul of Faith, and John of Love. Then after having said that, of course, it isn't a strict line between all of them. All three have all three topics mentioned. Now, in this one, what you have this morning, it's about assurance. Now then, I wonder if everybody believed that they had a soul, would they begin to think? You know, a soul can lie in a kind of a sleepy, as if it had been almost hypnotized into a stupor. But when the soul wakes up, men and women are bound to think. And the question arises then is, you know, do we believe we have a soul? Do we believe that when we die, that this soul lives, that this soul is immortal? Do we believe that? And if we believe in the gospel, I'll ask you a question now. Are you sure you're going to heaven? Absolutely sure. Not just saying, well, I'm an evangelical, therefore I go to heaven and God's got to have me. Not that kind of worldly flippant attitude. But absolutely sure that when you stand before him, that you know that he will say, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. It's quite a searching one for me. And as you get older, I tell you, you search yourself a bit more. You know, when we are young, we're very often kind of flipping, oh, of course, I'd be welcome to heaven. You know, you wouldn't refuse me. Now, think now. Does he want you? Does he need you? It's a big thing. Will God receive me? So that's really what this is about. Now, let's look at it. He's talking about people whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes it to be so, that they have believed that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sin on the cross, and that in his life he fulfilled the law of God in our place. And through faith, and faith is a gift, remember, when God awakes us, we call it regeneration, when he awakes us, he puts there little qualities that will come into action at a certain time. There are two of them, repentance and faith. Now, when this faith comes into action and then embraces what Jesus Christ has done for him, it has assurance. We call it the full assurance of faith. It isn't faith that saves. It's faith that assures that we are saved by believing in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, when that happens, we become quite different. Our attitude to life changes. We have all sorts of circumstances. I'm sure here, if we went round all, myself included, all of us, we've had many problems, many difficulties, many sorrows, many illnesses, many disappointments. All these things come to life. But then, when this happens, although you know these things, you will not escape any of them. You'll not escape them. They'll come to you and to myself. But in Romans 8:28, you find we have a different attitude. All things work together for good to to them who love God, who are the called, by whom? By him, according to his purpose. And to be able to say we know that all things work together for good. Do you really believe that? When you're having a tough time and somebody's very unkind to you, you say all things work together for good to them that love God. So it's no wonder we are, in the Bible, calls us a peculiar people. I mean, the world would not understand our logic at all. It could not. There's no way it could understand what has happened to us. Now, these are the men and women of faith he is addressing, and he wants to encourage them and make sure also that they have believed. Now then, this is the amazing thing. Trust in God is a heart of assurance. Absolute trust in God is a heart of assurance. Now, in the background here, verse 13. These things, and then a whole lot of things in the chapter. These things have I written unto you that believe. That he's quite specific. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. What about it? That you may know, not doubts or wonder, that you may know that you have eternal life. These things. So let's begin there. What are these things? Shall we call them words of life? Now then, the discussion here is eternal life and, of course, to be with God forever. Now then, in verse 11, and this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. So he says, God has given to you eternal life. Well, both believer and unbeliever have eternal life, but the eternal life in heaven is a vast difference to seeing the eternal life in hell. Remember, that also is eternal. That also. Now then, there's a vast difference, of course, between the situations of both. Now then, we're talking here of the gift of eternal life to the Christian and the quality of life that he will have in glory and in heaven. It's a plain statement. In verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So in Cardiff today, and us here, every one of us who hath the Son in a real way, a real experience, hath life. And that he that hath not life. And that's plain. You might say, well, John, you are pretty blunt, aren't you? Well, he was. Go back to his character. What are John and James called? The sons of thunder. All right? You know, there's a vast difference between the finished article here and what it was at the beginning. And indeed, their mother was very ambitious for them and wanted them to be able to sit on the left and the right, both each side of Jesus Christ in heaven, you know. Very ambitious, and it annoyed the disciples. Yes, he was blunt, they were blunt, and they were maybe quite quick-tempered as well. But grace refined their hearts. And you see, we call him the epistle of love. And through this epistle is this lovely word, beloved. That is, I love you. And I'm speaking to those whom God loves. Now then, these things, what are these things? Now, we have to be selective here, or else I'll be going through the whole epistle. And in chapter 4, verse 10, you have a key verse. And you can understand the author of such a verse, who is John, obviously is the author of the Gospel of John, because this verse also marries with John 3:16. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For God so loved the world. Not that we so loved God. For God so loved the world. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now then, this word propitiation, big word, isn't it? And people say we shouldn't have big words in the Bible, we should have a copy cuts kind of thing with little pictures. Well, all right, maybe it'll help. I won't dismiss anything. And we've had, are there 30, 20, 30, 40 different versions, translations of the Bible? There are two or three in Welsh, there are plenty in English, I know. And but most of them have a liberal background and have been translated by liberal scholars, and they don't like that word. They hate it. Propitiation. Right? Propitiation. They'll say atonement, they'll say all sorts of words, a kind of little wandering words around it. And you take that word out of the Bible and you haven't got a Bible. You take that out. Interestingly enough, to prove my point, I'm very glad to do so, there's now a new translation, and it's quite a good one, the New English Revised Version. I forget the correct title, it's only been out about 3 or 4 years. And the word is back. They realized that people were leaving everything and departing because of that one essential truth. It's not the word itself. It's what the word means. Now, shall I tell you what it means? I've been many times over this and I want it to be imprinted on my mind and yours. It means this. Propitiation has qualities, and you have to have a little story around it. It means that God is offended with sin. Now then, the sin in our life, he's offended with it, really offended. He is holiness itself, and because of his holiest character, the wrath of God is not wrath like our bad temper. The wrath of God is reaction of holiness to that which is dirty. He's offended by it. And he has nothing to do with it. He is of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. That's our God. So you're dealing now with a fantastic character that you cannot push around or play around at all. Bible is full. The Old Testament full, you know. That's why they were so careful with all their ritual, the things they did and they didn't do. Because really, they had got this, they had this right, the holiness and the purity of God. He is offended with sin. Well, you might say, well, that's an objective thing in the air. Yes, but we're talking about people. Who are the ones that commit sin? We do. So he's offended with us. And that's why he would say, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. And remember, that will happen to billions of people. I never knew you. Why? Because he's offended with what they are. Still, sin is self-centered, still is greedy, sin is cruel, sin is, I don't know. It's offenses to God and separates us from God. It's as if it were a huge chasm from any relationship with God. Now, in this word propitiation, it shows how the problem can be bridged. And the God is the initiator. If man were the initiator, do you think it could be reliable? If a man said like this, and this is what most religious or Protestant people seem to be saying today, well, do your best, stop them blowing up people, doing this, that, don't do this, don't do the other, be kind, be nice, be sweet, all right, all those things. And they're making their own terms for heaven. Reliable? Hardly so. Hardly so. I don't think anything good we do would stand up to the scrutiny of God's perfection. So it has to come from God. God is the initiator. Now, God then provides a way for peace to be made. And so he sends his Son. Now, his Son propitiates. Propitiate means turn away the wrath of an offended divine being. In ordinary terms, in that period, it was to turn away the wrath of a powerful king. In the Bible, it's to turn away the wrath of an almighty God, and that his wrath is towards me. I offend him, and he doesn't want me as I am. But this propitiation turns that wrath away from me. How is it done? The wages of sin is death. And we will get those wages if we remain as we are. There's no shadow of doubt about it. We will get those wages in full. Eternal damnation. There is a hell. I don't like to think about it, but there is a hell. Now then, what has Christ done? Well, he became a human being, not quite like us. Like us in everything except one thing, sinless. We are born sinful. He is sinless. But he does something for us that we could never have done. There are two things, remember. What God requires is a fulfillment of the moral law, Ten Commandments. It's comprehensive. To love God with our total being, to love our neighbour with a passion that we love ourselves. Oh, and how we love ourselves. But to love our neighbour like that. And who is my neighbour? Well, anybody. Even the one who hurts me. To love. So I fall short. What does Christ do? He fulfills it. He does love God for us. He does love his neighbour for us. We call that his active obedience. Now then, the other part is this, is the one we hear most of all about, and it is vital, I agree. That is his passive obedience, that on the cross, yes, it's a crucifixion. Thousands, tens of thousands of people are crucified. It was a long, slow death. In the end, it was the organ of the heart that burst. You know, it was a very dreadful kind of death, and a very kind of protracted one, dreadful. A person would much rather be executed immediately than to be crucified. And in one village in the church history, the Roman army were angry with one village and crucified 2,000 men. You know, a crucifixion was something that thousands of people had experienced. So there's nothing extraordinary about a crucifixion. But here, yes, he did suffer the hatred of men, religious men, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, what have you. And they mocked him and so on. Because he was a threat. His talking about God as a real experience, to them, God was a series of obediences or little things we do, what I do, their terms. They were quite good, some of them, some higher than the standard of Christians, but they were all tainted with sin. Now then, what does he do? He takes all that we are. There's no use trying to make a list of them. It's hopeless. There are so many. They're horrible little minds, aren't they? He takes them all on his shoulders. What happens then? He is crucified. Men hate him. All right, that is a horrible thing. But you haven't understood. You haven't understood the gospel if you stay at the cross. And so many Christian denominations stay there and wear little crucifixes. I'm not against that kind of thing, not keen on it. But, you know, as if that were the be-all and it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stay there. He was crucified. It was brutal. It was cruel. But, my, there was another suffering. What is this other suffering? The other suffering is God's offense, God's wrath against sin. And that punishment is indescribable. The two on each, one on each side of him had no idea what he was going through. It's indescribable. Now, as I can describe it partly to you. It's what hell is, packed into time, eternal, everlasting, non-stop, horrendous. So he took that, and in a period on the cross, he bears the God who loved him. That's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You cannot divide the Trinity. But he turned away his lovely fellowship and threw on his son his absolute anger and wrath for sin. You know that word, it is finished? Have you ever thought about it? Do you know what it means? Jesus bowed his mighty head as he... Jesus bowed his mighty head, you know. We remember this. Yes, and he said, it is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. But what... It is finished is one word in Greek. And if you were a businessman and somebody was paying their debt and they brought their little invoice and so on, and he would write across it the Greek word, or yes, it would be the Greek word, is finished. And it would mean this, the debt is paid in full. Interesting? The word "it is finished" means the debt is paid in full. So when he said "it is finished," what he was saying was the debt is paid in full. We could never pay it. Now how can we be recipients of that? The awakened soul. Not the vaguely interested soul, not this stupid, casual evangelicalism today. They're hurtling to hell. But the awakened soul, the awakened soul will respond and finds he's got something that's active. Repentance. He hates himself. He hates what he is. And he turns away from it. And he turns to God. God. And then he finds something else here. Faith, where should I turn? And he sees Christ in a new light. And he sees Christ as his only hope. And he sees there all his debts paid. Paid in full. Right? Paid in full. Now then, what does that mean? That we are totally forgiven. As well as that, the benefits of the life of Christ counts as if it were ours. Now that is those things, right? Those things. These things in verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now then, what should the result be? That you may know that you have eternal life. Now let's look at the work of grace. That you may know that you have eternal life. Now have you? And do you know? Well, we have to consider now the integrity of God. Is he truthful? Does he mean his word? Can you persuade him to change his mind? I think not. God is God. Now then, nevertheless, he's a God that cannot lie. He's a God who is consistent. He's a God who is reliable. So what he says is true, and his son also. Remember John 14, talking of heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. That little phrase, if it were not so, I would have told you, I'd never cheat on your soul. I'd never deceive on your soul. So we have the integrity of God. That you may know. Why? Because these things are yours. He that hath a son hath life. Now then, what do you think? Are you absolutely sure that you're going to heaven? Are you absolutely certain that with your latest breath you'll cry, "Behold, behold the Lamb"? Now then, well, you might say, I have got faith, but I haven't got assurance. At times I've heard that. Now then, what does our faith rest on? Justification by faith rests on what Jesus Christ has done for me. Now, it does not rest on how I feel today. Oh, I feel all right today. It doesn't rest on that. It doesn't rest on your circumstances. It doesn't rest on your physical strength or health or wealth. It doesn't rest on any of those things. It rests on what Jesus Christ has done. I lack assurance. I do believe. Now, it worries me when people say that. And I'll tell you why it worries me. Sometimes we reassure people that we shouldn't reassure. It's a big mistake. I regret sometimes that I haven't made it too clear to some people over the years. You see, before you reassure them, make sure they are the Lord's. What's the point of reassuring a person who's not the Lord's? No point. You do them an injustice. You find out, first of all, are they the Lord's? Have they got the Son? Now, if they've got the Son, it is possible that they may be feeling very down and disappointed in themselves, and their assurance is dinged a little. Maybe that's true. I would grant that little bit, that that can be there, or they're feeling pretty miserable and so on, or whatever it may be. But you tell them, now look, do you believe? Is your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that all things work together for good to them that love God? Do you believe? Then if you believe, have the full assurance of faith. Be fully assured. So some people, it's the same language as nominal Christians. Are you going to heaven? Oh, I hope so. Well, they say that because they think they're not very nice people. And they may be very nice people. But that's the language of nominal unbelief. But there is a language also of evangelical unbelief. I do believe, but I haven't got assurance yet. Assurance. Rest on trusting in the Lord. Can that be wobbly? Really now? So if we get a little discouraged on times and we feel I'm not worthy to be the Lord, well, of course you're not worthy to be the Lord. Go back to Calvary. Go back there and remember the time. Did it happen then? Or if it didn't happen then, you know what Spurgeon said? If it didn't happen then, well, get on your knees and let it happen now. That's the best reassurance you can get. Make sure that you are the Lord's. And then you can be assured that you have the full assurance of faith. And then, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is it written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now then, when you have this faith and you have the Son, Satan may come with all his strength to try and pull you away. He can't. We're inseparables. Now, are you there? Or are you really persuaded? Do you fear, if you fear the opinion of your peers and you don't like not being the same, not being the same. Did you know that Christians go to public houses sometimes and drink? They're not Christians. How can they be? How can they be? They are not. They are not. All right? Because that one thing is the greatest evil that's destroying society today. How can we align ourselves with it? I name it because it's worse than drugs. I name it. So how can we? I'm a Christian. I'm doing this. And maybe somebody there is trying to struggle and you lead them further astray. You know, we have responsibilities wherever we are. We are men and women of God. We belong to him and we belong also to a way of life which is wonderful, clean and pure. Now then, we used to say in the old days, is he making a stand or does he give in? Afraid of friends' opinions, wanting to be popular, whatever it is, or wanting the boss's approval, you know, and willing to go to a cocktail, whatever it may be, in order to get on. What rubbish. Life is short enough. Eternity is forever. Eternity is forever. Don't fool around. I beg of you. I beg of you, don't be tempted, don't fool around. One's his forever, and we live to the glory of God. Are you sure you're going to heaven? Are you sure you are the Lord's? Then walk with the Lord in the light of his word. You might say, well, maybe some people do these things accurately. Well, maybe there are exceptions. I don't know, but there must be exceptions. There really must be. Or very backslidden that they're unrecognizable. Now, then, the witness of faith. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So we make a stand. So we have the full assurance of faith. And whatever men will say, make fun of us and say, oh, you're one of those narrow-minded people and so on. Whatever it may say, you don't mind because you know that this brief life is soon over and that you'll be with the Lord and you will be with him forever. And you're willing to give a reason for the faith that lieth within you. You're willing to say, now, this is why. It's because my sins are forgiven. It's because I know I'm going to heaven. And you have a soul too. And as you are, you're in great trouble. And not to be afraid of witnessing to him. What the old one book I read once had the title, Our Guilty Silence. We watch them going to hell and say nothing. We watch them going to hell and we behave like they do to be nice. Our guilty silence. We are accountable. We shine in a dark world. But you might say, if you only knew my situation. I've had that hundreds of times. I'll give you an example of a man. I asked you to compete with his sorrow. His name was Job. He lost all his children. I tell you, to lose a child is terrible. Does a person really ever get over to lose a child? He lost them all of them. He also lost his possessions. And for some people, that's everything. Terribly important to get on. Money is terribly important to them. He lost all that. Then he lost something else. He lost his health. And we don't like feeling ill. It's covered with boils. Painful and horrible. So he's a wreck. And he did the way that they did when they were really unhappy. He was in sackcloth and ashes and just felt so terrible. He felt dreadful. And then he had two kinds of voices on each side. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, friends of his, good friends, they say good things too. They say, you must have done something awful to lose your children. It's your fault. You must have done something awful to lose your health. It's your fault. You must have done something awful, you know, and so on. We call them Job's comforters. That didn't help him any. Then his wife, on the other hand, she was no help, but I'm putting words in her mouth because this is by implication. She was saying, what have we done to deserve all this? Why should God do all this to us? What have we done to suffer this? The others are saying, you're having this because you have been bad. She's saying, because we're so good, why should we suffer this? Neither of them. Any help at all. What did Job say? Do you remember? He says, I know. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and out of my flesh I shall see God. That's before Christ came. You saw him from afar. Just think, I know. I know. Not I know, I'm hoping for the best. I hope I haven't done anything really wrong. I know. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and out of my flesh I shall see God. Can you match that? Whatever your worries are, can you match that? Can you reach what he said? I know. I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that I am the Lord's. I know that I belong. How do you know? My knowledge, trust Jesus Christ, his life, his death. I'm justified by faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm a forgiven sinner. If that is so, I ask you and myself, what kind of life should we live? Really now. Really. We should live to the glory of God. Should we not? Live to the glory of God. Are we doing that? I tell you, if we all in this particular building today did that in the full sense, before long this city will be turned upside down. I'm not suggesting that we're not trying. But you know, it's a place to get to. Don't be satisfied with less. God is not satisfied with anything less than perfection. And he gets perfection in us because we are in Christ. Because we're completely forgiven. And because we have his complete obedience and it counts for us. And by faith is appropriated to us. We can never be the same. Honestly. And then when it comes, and gentle death at last. For where? For where? For heaven. Awake me. Now, it's a gentle verse. Isn't it searching? Really? Is it not? Listen to it. These things, he's very old here, probably older than I am. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And these precious things, I could not give them up for anything, could you? That's why the martyrs were willing to be martyred, because they knew, because they knew. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. And we pray, O Lord, that simple verse, and it is a very simple verse, may be ours, that we may know that we have eternal life. Oh, the world is enticing. Sin is bound to be attractive. It's bound to be. And we say we're doing these things in order to help them. We deceive ourselves. Forgive us, Father. We've all failed in some way or another. Forgive us, Father. And help us to live looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For thy name's sake. Amen. Now then, we have a hymn.